Well, look at Malachi. Malachi was a prophet. His name means my messenger. My messenger. He was a messenger of the Lord for that particular time. But that's all we know about him. Because of the low state of God's people at that particular time, the prophet had to disappear, and nothing should remain but the Lord's word in faithful warning and his grace and love pouring out to his failing people. Jude wasn't a prophet. As I mentioned, the two sort of parallel each other. But Jude was just a voice, another voice crying in the wilderness, crying out the wonderful love of the Lord in the midst of similar times. And Jude means he shall be praised. I believe it's precious to realize that. The message to the remnant, the faithful ones, who in the midst of all kind of failure still are occupied with him and looking for him any moment. And so Jude is very beautiful in that sense. Now, we've got only four chapters. We're not going to cover them in Malachi. I want the seven questions. But the first chapter of Malachi really deals with the religious life primarily of the people. So the priests are addressed. And he says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept your offering or your sacrifice at your hand. I won't accept it. And chapter 2 deals primarily with the family and social life of the people, which was utterly corrupt, because as is the spiritual, so is the family and the social. And that's a warning to all of us. Chapter 3 was then future, now present. It's past, I should say. Chapter 3 points faithfully to John the Baptist, to the Christ coming into the temple, the judgment, warning, and all that. 4 is prophetic still, the future of Israel, so there's a grace, a call in grace for them to return and be blessed. Now we'll just look at chapter 1 first, and I'd like to just begin with the first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, my messenger, for that particular time. We had that yesterday. All scripture is by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Malachi is one. But he was just the voice that God used here. I have loved you, says the Lord. There are 7 truths that he mentions here in the first 3 chapters. 7 truths. And these precious truths bring out or elicit 7 answers or 7 questions in response. And the questions that the people have as a result bear their heart. And the questions describe really the state of their souls spiritually. Now there were 7. 4 of them are fundamental or basic, the first 4. And then the last 3 really are remedial. How to recover. Repentance is the main thing. Turning back, returning to him. And so this is the first one. We will look at them. It's a precious truth. It's the foundation truth, isn't it? I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? The first is his love. I just might mention the 7. It might be easier to follow them. That's in the second verse of the first chapter, his love. But the second truth is his name. And that comes out in the 6th verse. And they say, wherein have we despised thy name? The third is his table. And that comes out in the 7th verse. Wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And the 4th one is his word. That comes out in the 2nd chapter. The 17th verse, at the middle. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? They no longer were keeping his word or going along with it. Those are basic. His love, his name, his table, his word, brethren. And that's what he's bringing before them in their apostate condition. The fifth one is remedial. It's the third chapter, verse 7. And it's, wherein shall we return? It really is his way, repentance, and going back according to his way, which never changes. They had it. And the sixth one, wherein have we robbed thee? It's his due. True worship, heart worship, is the remedy. And then the seventh, wherein have we spoken against thee? Himself. It's really reality. Reality. Christ in you for us, but it's Jehovah in reality to them. Well, let's go back to the first chapter and the second verse, because that's the first question elicited by the truth brought out. Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel, or upon the border of Israel. Here we have the first precious truth that he gives that elicits their answer, and it's his love. I have loved you. His love. Sovereign love, but also his sovereign ways and judgments. He hates evil, and it has to be judged. It will be judged. That's the point brought out. Now let's look for the love at Deuteronomy. Just a little point here in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. When he has to say at the beginning, I have loved you. Verse 20 of chapter 6, first at verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then ye shall say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, but all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence. That's mercy, brethren. And he might bring us in. And that's the grace. We have enjoyed both. He died to deliver us from this present evil world, but he's brought us in to his marvelous family. Now in the second chapter, verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. I believe that reference in other places in Exodus, Malachi, and you'll find it in Peter, a chosen, a peculiar people, or a peculiar treasure. I believe as J&D has it when it's in Malachi as a jewel. It's a peculiar or very special people unto himself. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. That's the thought. It's divine love. It is also sovereign love. Divine love is something that goes out because of what it is, not because of the object it reaches out to. And it can reach out to the unlovely thing. Divine love is something so precious, but it's sovereign love too. And we're in his blessing, young people and others here, because of that love. And so he said, I have loved you. Any love that is of God in this world is because of that sovereign divine love. We love because He first loved us. How precious it is that there's that love in this world, in the assembly, in our family. And it's the love that we can understand personally and enjoy that way. As in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the kind of love we're speaking of. We thought of it this morning as those emblems were before us. We had Him in all His glory, His majesty, yesterday, and this morning we had Him in the lowest place possible because of His love for us, the cross and the judgment of a holy God. And so we have this thought, that sovereign love that went out just because of what it is. You know, Mary, when the first time the Lord went to Bethany, so pleased Him, she was at His feet, taking in His word. And Martha received a slight rebuke, maybe mild, it was a rebuke. But then when you read the second time, we have a beautiful thought in John 11, verse 5, I believe it is. Now the Lord loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You see, it's the same love is what I'm getting at. It's so beautiful. It doesn't make exceptions in that love. It goes out for all of us the same. And I think it's so precious. That love is the greatest. In 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse where it talks about faith, hope, and charity or divine love, the greatest is love. It's going to go on forever, brethren, that precious love. And so He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. No doubt, these words, I believe, at this time in Malachi, were an expression of deep sorrow, perhaps of some anguish, coupled with His deep affection for His people, Israel. You know, I believe it was like the look the Lord gave to Peter when Peter denied Him the third time with cursings. And I'm sure that look didn't say to Peter, I told you. But I feel it said, son, I'm still going to die for you because I love you. Broke Peter down. That's the love we're talking about. I have loved you. It's the same love we've been loved with. Esau was the elder. We read that. But he says, I chose Jacob. Place my love on Jacob. Now, Jacob was a man of faith, but he also was a man of craftiness, and he used his own ways so many times. But the Lord loved Jacob. I think it's beautiful when you see this love. Abraham was a man of faith, but he went on according to the word of God. But the Lord loved Jacob and Abraham. It's wonderful to think of this. When you think of Martha and Mary, Peter and John, you see that love going out the same, and it's precious. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? How very sad those words were uttered to the statement of truth. I have loved you, saith the Lord. But they were uttered. And you know, we got a warning in Revelations, do we not? I think it's the second chapter, the fourth verse, where he says, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. I believe that's the beginning of all the failure. That's the beginning of all the loss in a soul. When we lose that sense of the love of the Lord for us, the freshness of it, we need what we had this morning, brethren. Oh, how we need it. It didn't say he lost it. They left the first love. We can't lose it. We can get out of the good of it. But thou hast left thy first love. How sad that had to be said. God is a jealous God. He loves us with a jealous love. Isn't it wonderful He does? He doesn't want to share us, young people, with anyone or anything. That's the thought. I have loved you. But is it a disappointed love? I don't think so. We can read in a psalm, I think it's 104, He knoweth our frame, He remembereth we're dust. He knew all about us before He made us, you know. So in that sense, It's not a disappointed love. I think it's a love that feels the loss strongly, and wants us back. God is love. So any good that comes out of us, brethren, is the result of that love in us. That's the only way. Any good. In fact, it's a nice little hymn here. See if I can. Hymn 109. I just want to read a stanza. Probably could recite it. 109. Jesus, that name is love. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, all names above. Jesus, the Lord. Thou, Lord, our all must be. Nothing that's good have we. Nothing apart from Thee. Jesus, our Lord. Well, that love is so wonderful that it brings in, as well, grace all the time. I think it's Psalm 64, if we turn to it. I'm sorry, Isaiah 64, I think. Isaiah 64, just want a thought here. This love reached out to us when we were unlovely, when we were lost, when we were ungodly. And so in the sixth verse, we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf and our iniquities like wind have taken us away. A vivid description of every sinner. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay and Thou art the potter and we are all the work of Thy hand. I love that. In spite of what we were, brethren, and still are, apart from the Spirit of God in us, He shall see the fruit of the travel of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? When we're with Him and like Him in glory, He shall be satisfied. Now that is grace, resulting from that love, marvelous grace. We have the potter mentioned in verse 8. A skilled potter can take a discarded, worthless hunk of clay that no one, perhaps, could make anything of it. And then he delights to produce a masterpiece, just a token of his skill, his power, his majesty, and that's all grace to that hunk of clay, all grace. Marvelous grace, that's the point. Hannah, in her prayer, said the beggar. He takes a beggar from off the dunghill and he places that beggar among princes and he places him in the kingdom of priests in the very presence of God. Now that's grace. That's it. That's what we're talking about here. Marvelous grace. So God's messenger, my messenger, Malachi, says to the ungrateful, the wayward, sinful people, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now that is sheer sovereign grace, marvelous grace. And then the response, wherein hast thou loved us? They challenged, really they questioned the love of God toward them. In effect, they denied it existed. Oh, the heart of man, exposed here by the prophet Malachi, exposed by all prophets before Malachi. Some they killed, some they stoned, and some beaten. But they brought the faithful warning of God, and even in all the minor prophets you find His love and grace pouring out of those pages. Now, Malachi again in chapter 1, verse 6, we go on. The second question, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? What a solemn thought. His love, his name. That's those two wonderful things that we are occupied with so often. We had all the thoughts yesterday coming from that name. And they took us up to the heights that most of us couldn't reach. It was wonderful, wasn't it? That name. But they say, wherein have we despised thy name? Brethren, that name is everything to God. Everything to God. And everything depends and centers around that name. Back to Deuteronomy. I think it's the 16th chapter. Turn to the 12th first, just for a verse. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And the Lord, in instructing them where to worship, they had how to worship and now where to worship. And in verse 5, not at every place, but under the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes to put His name there. Verse 6, thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, and your tithes, and so on. From verse 12 to verse 16 of Deuteronomy, this expression, but under the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place His name there, there, is 21 times. 21 times. Isn't that beautiful? Now turn to the 16th chapter. The 16th chapter, first verse. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place His name there. Verse 5, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together under my name, there am I in the midst of them. O priest that despise my name. Oh, how that name means everything to us, brethren. It's a gathering point. It's the point of worship. It's everything to us. And they despised it. Isaiah 26, it says, the desire of our soul is to thy name. Wasn't that what it was this morning? It was all himself, everything. The bride in the Song of Solomon about his name said, thy name is as ointment poured forth. And that name of Jesus, it just brings forth that ointment. It brings forth those thoughts that are holy and precious, doesn't it? In Philippians, you have the thought, a name above every name. And yet ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Well, what about Christendom today? What about Christians today? What about ourselves? You know, when the questions ask, what church do you belong to? What's your answer? Does that name come forth quickly? Is that name everything to you? That's the thought, isn't it? And if they ask, what religion do you have? Does that name come forth? It's a person, isn't it? It's a name. Oh, how sad it is, you know, if we do despise the name. Because if we take any other name or give any other answer, we're despising that name. We are. We're despising that name. How about silence when you ought to have said something and you're silent? You know, we can despise that name. One day that name will be exalted above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. One day His name shall be in our foreheads. Revelations 22, I think it's 4. His name shall be in our foreheads forever. Oh, not as a testimony. We don't need a testimony then. But I believe it's the foremost thought for all eternity, without anything coming in between, will be Himself. That's the thought, Himself. Isn't that lovely? In Jeremiah 3:3, about His own people, He says this, thou hast a whore's forehead. Isn't that an awful thought? Thou hast a whore's forehead. Because they were committing spiritual fornication, and they weren't ashamed. They weren't ashamed. That's the thought. Now we have it here in Malachi's time, running to the fullest. But brethren, that name is going to be in our forehead forever. The foremost thought for all eternity is Himself. You know, we're priests. Peter tells us that. We're holy priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we're holy priests. And we had that privilege this morning. And every one of you that are saved have that privilege. I hope you take advantage of that privilege. It's the highest privilege anyone can have in this world ever. And that privilege is soon going to be gone. We won't need that privilege. But this is the only time we can respond to His request here. And show His death. Show His death. Oh, how beautiful it is. Well, we ought to be priests, though, when we're not here, brethren. That's the thought. We're royal priests if we're not holy priests. We're royal priests, but you never cease being priests. And we ought to walk, we ought to talk, we ought to use that name as though we're priests. We're representing that name. And He said to them, "Ye have despised My name." You know, it was that name was mentioned 9 times. Let's look at it. This is the first time. And He says in verse 6, "O priest, you despise My name." That's the first time. And then it's mentioned again the second time in the 11th among the Gentiles. The third time now, "And in every place incense shall be offered unto My name." And the fourth time, "A pure offering for My name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts." Universal number, it'll be everywhere and to everyone, that name. We have a fifth time down at the end of verse 14 of chapter 1. "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and My name is dreadful among the heathen." I think the word there is awesome, awesome, to be revered. That name is awesome. Wonderful, isn't it? It just puts a man at the end of himself, really, that name. That's the thought. That's the fifth time. I believe the sixth, if I can find it quickly, might be nice to see it. Oh, it's in the next chapter, second verse. Second chapter, second verse. "If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto My name," that's the sixth time, "says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, I will curse your blessings," and so on. Then the seventh time, I believe, comes in the third chapter. And let's see if I can find it quickly. I'm sorry, I should have someplace here. Well, verse 5.
Second chapter.
Oh. Yeah, thank you. Verse 5 is the seventh. "My covenant was with him," that's Levi, "of life and peace. And I gave them to him for fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before My name." That means he revered his name. He held it in awe and he had respect, reverential respect. And all the things that were said in verse 6 are because of that. Then the eighth time is over in the third chapter, and I think it's verse 16. "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." You know that number 8 is beautiful. It's really the eternal number, the new beginning, and it's tied in with these, the faithful remnant. Isn't that lovely? The 9th time, which I believe the 9 speaks of judgment in Scripture, is the second verse of the 4th chapter, which brings in judgment. "But unto you that fear My name shall the Son of Righteousness arise." And it's lovely to see that. Well, I just mentioned it as a sideline. That name is everything. That name is everything. "Wherein have we despised Thy name?" Brethren, His love and His name. 2 things, basic, fundamental. We can't forget them, either one. If you leave that first love, the freshness of it, like we had this morning, you'll soon forget the name too. The third thing, now we'll go on. And right in the 7th verse, I believe, "Ye offer polluted bread upon Mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Said the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. And then down to verse 12. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord polluted, and the fruit thereof his meat contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts. Ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifice unto the Lord a corrupt thing. His table, his love, his name, his table. We had that verse this morning brought out from Luke 22, when the hour was come. But you know, JND, the Darby translation has this: the Lord placed himself at the table. Oh, that's something, isn't it? That's so marvelous. The Lord placed himself at the table. I want to look at this because he said, you polluted it. The table of the Lord was polluted. Leviticus 1, just for a thought on that. For us, it's so important. Young people, these four things are so precious, we need to pound them again into our hearts. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, verse 3, if his offering be a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. And then over in verse 13 at the end, it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Ye offer polluted bread on my altar, the Lord's table. Ye hold the table of the Lord contemptible, he said. We, brethren, how about us? Do we realize this is the Lord's table that we're gathered around by the Spirit of God? It's holy, and how precious it is. How do we hold the Lord's table in our hearts? I mean, how much is it really affecting us that it is his table? And our ways. Do we make light of it? Perhaps we come when it's convenient, or if it isn't convenient, we don't. How solemn even to think of it. Or do we approach that table with unjudged sin? How awful. Think about it. I need to think about this. We all do. Do we act as though it's our table? I mean, do we receive somebody regardless of his walk or his ways or his sense of the holiness of that table? This is the Lord's table. That's the point. It's not ours. That's why it says a male without blemish in Leviticus 1:3. Why without blemish? It speaks of Christ. It speaks of that one we've been considering for 2 days. He's holy. He's sinless. He's perfect. And that's why it had to be that way. And so in Exodus 12, you know, when they had to have that lamb, your lamb shall be without blemish of the first year. Without blemish. What about 1 Peter 1:18 and 19? For you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. It's his table because he's there. It's himself. Isn't it precious that we have it? It says, you offer polluted bread. Bread speaks of the offerings. It includes them all. You offer polluted bread upon my table. The blind, he said. The lame. The sick. That which is torn. Give it to your governor. He won't accept it. Look at the 20th chapter of Leviticus. The 20th chapter, because we have the very thought there that they had and knew in the 22nd chapter, I believe it is. 22. Verse 19. Ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish. Verse 20. For whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer. Verse 21 at the end. It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish. Verse 22. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wren or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer. Verse 24. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall ye make any offer thereof in your hand. Well, that's what they were doing. But cursed be the deceiver, said the Lord. Think about this. Cursed will be the deceiver who hath a male in his flock, and you offer a torn or blemished female. The heart of man? Awful, isn't it? We ought to examine ours. With this before us, we ought to examine ours. And they said, what a weariness the table is. They wouldn't open the door of the temple unless they were paid. They wouldn't put fire on the altar for naught. This is it. His love, His name, His table, brethren, they're ours to enjoy. But they're holy. Everything we've mentioned is holy. Let's go to the fourth one now. Well, let's first turn to Mark 11. I want one more thing on this. I think Mark 11 will bring it out. Mark chapter 11 on this table. Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. When the Lord was here, 400 years, 4 centuries passed. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. The conditions in the temple where the Lord came. Money changers. And those that sold doves, taking advantage of the poor. Taking advantage of the poor. And for carrying packages in verse 16, or carrying vessels, J&D has packages. And I believe that's the thought. It isn't the holy vessels. It's their packages from the market as they took a shortcut with their dirty shoes through the temple. And so this is how contemptible they held it when the Lord was here. What about today in Christendom? Oh, how we must rever the position we're in as the temple of God, brethren. How wonderful it is. We are the temple of God. You know, in Christendom today, they're just like this. Jude brings it out. But oh, how solemn it is. All kinds of things go on. All sorts of programs used as worship. Bingo, which is illegal in our state, is legal in a church. They use it. Gambling, exchange of money, all kinds of rummage sales. Everything going on. It doesn't matter what it is. Guitar masses. You name it, they got it, and they're going strong. But more than that, they want to worship according to their time even, and their way. Isn't that solemn? Brethren, do we cherish what we have? They want to worship. They have a sermon, but the Lord never needed a sermon and never will. Sermons for man. They may sense and know this isn't right, but they go on with it anyway. Brethren, He doesn't need a sermon. He needs His Son offered up to Him. He needs our hearts pouring out. That's what He needs. That's worship. Overflowing hearts together with the Son as the theme. Oh, how precious it is. Today, man wants God in Christendom on man's terms. And you can read it. It's in 2 Kings, 1st chapter. He said, O man of God, come down. That's the way they are today. You must receive me and what I have on my terms. You have to come down for that. But God didn't come down. The man of God didn't come down. Fire came down. And the second time he said by the captain in the 50s, man of God, come down quickly. His time too, you know. Not just his terms, his time. But the man of God will not come down. Fire came down. Solemn, isn't it? Well, you know, I've even seen recently where it was the worship service on the golf green at 6:30 in the morning, their time to get it over with. They can go right on with their foursomes. This is hard to think about, but God knows it all. We just know a little. But what do we have? We have the Lord Himself. Malachi 2, let's go back to Malachi 2 because I want to get on with the questions. We had His love, His name, and His table. And now in the second chapter, O now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. I want to go down to verse 8 because of time now. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi and the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways and have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our Lord? No reality. Not going according to his way. No truth coming out. It's all their own way and partial at that. Look at John 4, what he said. I think what the Lord said to that dear woman. And that's the truth that he wants. That's what we should have. In John chapter 4 at the well, I think it's verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think nothing betrays a people of God, a gathering, more than their prayer meeting. I believe it's the pulse beat of every assembly. And that brings out truth. That brings out reality, what they're doing and what they're thinking, how much they really appreciate what we have in Christ. I think the state of souls are sometimes told out by the way we sing too in the hymns, how precious this morning. But common today are things that have nothing to do in Christendom with the Lord. You know, Christendom today has taken on the manner of a race, and it's sad to see it, of greatness and splendor of man, towards show worship, if you will. And the precious simplicity that is in Christ is gone. Brethren, we have it yet. We can have it. We had two emblems, didn't we? That's the precious simplicity that is in Christ. And when you have that and the Spirit, you have everything. Everything. If we add anything to it, we take away from the fullness that God has for us. That's what it is. His way is so wonderful according to His Word. Well, back to Malachi, I'll finish up on this verse 11 of the second chapter. And Judah has dwelt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath a strange God. Verse 13, And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. It's all pretense. No reality. Outward signs of devotion, but nothing in the heart. You know, it says the Lord discerns the heart. There was nothing here but outward signs. It's like Matthew 23, as he spoke to them whom he told the people what they say, do, but not according to what they do. They say and do not. That's what we have brought out here. Now down towards the end, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Wherein have we wearied him? when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth of them, or where is the God of judgment? Just like to read one verse. When I read that, it came to mind. You probably know where it is. Romans 1, the last verse. This is where they are there, actually among God's people, how solemn. But Romans chapter 1 and verse, I'll just read it. 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. His word and his way, how solemn, that's the fourth thing. They didn't follow it. They left it altogether. Wherein have we wearied the Lord? Ye are departed out of the way. Verse 8, ye are departed out of the way. Verse 9, ye have not kept my ways. You've been partial. Verse 14, 15, the Lord hateth putting away. The institution of marriage is God's. They were putting away. Ye have wearied the Lord, verse 17, how? With your words. They that do evil are good, they said. God delights in them. Ye say, wherein is the God of judgment? Apostasy. They've just left it. Well, we have the four things. Basic, fundamental, the four things. His love, his name, his table, his word. Isn't that wonderful, young people? It's all himself. All himself. We might have time just to glance at the last three. They're remedial. Because the Lord is wonderful. He wants them to come back and be blessed always. The word always brings that in. And so, in chapter 3, we have something that's prophetic at that time. I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. Speaking of John the Baptist, in prophecy at least, this is all grace. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. We had it. We read the verses. The Lord came, the Christ, the one they looked for. As the woman said, is not this the Christ? And so on. And judgment is pronounced. Down to verse 6, we have all of that brought out. The Christ, first the Baptist, the Christ, the judgment, his promise. Verse 10 is all grace. But notice 6, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Isn't that precious? Oh, the grace, the love in the heart of God. It's sovereign love. So beautiful. But now the fifth question is brought out in the 7th verse. Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Something beautiful about that. He always in grace asks that the one who's backsliding or getting away or grown cold return so he can bless them. And so this one speaks of the remedy, repentance. Repentance, it's needed. It's needed not for salvation only, but it's needed for restoration. It's needed for getting back where we should be. It's turning around and going all the way back to himself. It's admitting where we were, getting back where we should be. And they say, wherein shall we return? They didn't even realize they had left. But you know, the Lord speaks in one of the other prophets about their backsliding, and he felt it because he loved them so. But then he said, in effect, the Lord is married to the backslider. I think that's beautiful. He's married to the backslider. And so he says, please return to me. I'll receive you. I'll receive you. It's like the bride in the Song of Solomon. When he restored her in sovereign grace, she was back in all of the perfection that she found herself in when she was saved, even though she had departed and got into the city in the broad ways at night, and there was loss and damage and injury. But he says to her a special word reserved by the bridegroom for the bride when he brings her back in love, my undefiled. Isn't that lovely? My undefiled, he called her. Well, brethren, he says, return, and I will return to thee. That's the remedy. There's no other. And then the sixth one, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? He wants his due. That's the thought. He wants you back, but he wants his due. And what's his due? Wholehearted worship, exaltation. Magnify him in your life, not just when you're in the assembly. That's his due. And so he says, bring ye all the tithes in verse 10. wholehearted worship. Nothing out but all Him. Bring them. And then the grace that pours out. Oh, how beautiful it is. He doesn't want pretense as they were doing with tears on the altar when they polluted it and all that. He wants reality, brethren. He reads our hearts, brethren. And you know, this is sovereign grace. He says, bring me all the tithes and prove me. Put me to the test, even though as far as they'd gone and as much as they had failed Him and despised His name, He says, come back and prove me. He wants you to prove Him. I think it's so beautiful He says that. Prove me. He wants you to prove Him, young people, in your life, your own life, that He won't bless you. He'll bless you. Your family, your assembly. Just put Him to the test, in other words. He loves that. That's faith. That's faith. And He says, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out the blessing. Well, Israel's blessing, of course, is in this earth. But our blessing, Christians, is heavenly. And we can have it, the heavenly blessings, we shall have it in fullness. And now I just want to read to finish here, because I'll not get any more done. Verse 16. There always is the faithful remnant because of His grace, sovereign grace. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and He heard, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, which is the same word of peculiar people. It's the same word in the root word of peculiar treasure or special treasure. It's the same word. The bride. The bride. How wonderful it is. The Lord, it said, the merchant when he was searching goodly pearls, and when he found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought it. There's none like the church. Nothing like the bride. That's it. Peculiar, very special, unique. They shall be mine. I just want to read in Jude, because we don't have time for any more. I'll just turn to Jude. Because it's comparable time. And Jude means he shall be praised. And I believe that's because he speaks to the faithful remnant by the grace of God. And in Jude we have verse 3. Beloved, at the middle, ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then if you look at verse 17, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 20, but beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I have loved you, says the Lord. Let's never forget it. Let's not leave our first love. Let's have the freshness of it. The gospel does it for us, doesn't it? It just brings it out so beautifully. Verse 24, now unto Him that's able to keep you from falling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. What a Savior. What a Lord. His love, His name, His table, and His Word. Brethren, it's everything. Young people, it's everything.